beginning there in verse 16. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Your God, whom you constantly serve, will himself deliver you." And a stone was brought and laid over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring, and the signet ring of his nobles, so that nothing might be changed in regard to Daniel. Then the king went off to his palace and spent the night fasting. And no entertainment was brought before him, and his sleep fled from him. Then the king arose with the dawn at the break of day, and he went in haste to the lion's den. And when he had come near the den to Daniel, he cried out with a troubled voice. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel spoke to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me. Inasmuch as I was found innocent before him, and also toward you, O king, I have committed no crime." Then the king was very pleased and gave orders for Daniel to be taken out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. The king then gave orders, and they brought those men who had maliciously accused Daniel, and they cast them, their children and their wives, into the lion's den. And they had not reached the bottom of the den before the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Then Darius the king wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language who were living in all the land, "May your peace abound. I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and enduring forever. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed, and his dominion will be forever. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has also delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian." Now we come tonight to the final part of the historical narrative of the book of Daniel. There's a lot more to come in the book of Daniel, but all the rest of it concerns visions of the future, and many of them really antedate this significant event in the history of God's kingdom. And so now, while he's about 80 years or more in age, we have this last great wonder in the life of Daniel the prophet. And you know, right away, one of the things that strikes you is the remarkable way in which the Bible deals with history. You may notice, as I pointed out, that in the Hebrew Bible, the sixth chapter begins with the last verse of chapter 5, "So Darius the Mede received the kingdom." And I believe in this instance, the Hebrew order is correct. The problem is that in the great annals of secular historians of the ancient world, there's no record of Darius. And so far, at least, they have not turned up any evidence to confirm the existence of Darius in the archaeological work that has been going on in the Near East. Now, I believe they will one day, as they so often have. But there is one thing that is quite clear from this significant fact, and that is that Darius, from the standpoint of secular historians, was an unimportant man. He did not occupy a place of great importance. And yet the Bible focuses upon him and doesn't even mention at this time Cyrus the Great, the mighty Persian who really was the conqueror of the Babylonian Empire. And so the Bible critics try to find here a way of denying the authority and authenticity of the Bible. Well, I say in reply to the critics, the Bible is not interested in giving us just all of the factual data of an unfolding story of the human race. As a matter of fact, the Bible is not even primarily interested in the great men of the world. And you see that in many parts of the Bible. No, the Bible has its eye on the kingdom of God and on what God is doing in this world. For as the Apostle Paul so wonderfully said it, God has chosen the weak things to confound the things that are mighty. And God has even chosen the things that are nothing to bring to nothing the things that are something. So, for example, we don't even know from the Bible the name of the great Pharaoh of Egypt, who ruled one of the greatest kingdoms of the ancient world. But we know the name of Moses, and we know the name of his father and mother. We don't know anything about the birth of Pharaoh, the great ruler of the Egyptian dynasty, but we know about the birth of Moses. And we know how he was hid in a little ark of bulrushes. And we know how he was discovered and preserved, because that was the work of God's kingdom in this world. And later on, the Bible does mention Caesar Augustus, but it only mentions him in passing. There went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And that's all it says about the great Caesar. It doesn't tell us how he came to power, or how long he ruled, or what great things he did. It just mentions him so that it might tell us the story of an obscure maiden by the name of Mary and her husband Joseph, who was of the house of David, and how that brought it about that they had to go down to Bethlehem to be taxed, and that that is where the Messiah was born. My point is that the focus of the Bible is entirely different from the focus of secular historians. They're interested in the great men of the earth, but the Bible is interested in the great works of God. Now, our text says two things about Darius, which to my mind are quite sufficient to still the objections of the critics. If you read carefully, you'll notice in verse 31 of chapter 5 that Darius received the kingdom. Now, the Bible never says that about Cyrus. Cyrus didn't receive the kingdom. He took it by force. And again, in chapter 9, verse 1, we read, "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of Median ascent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans." Well, you never read that about Cyrus. Somebody else did not make Cyrus king, for he himself was the great man. You see what I'm driving at is that the Bible itself clearly indicates, it's not particularly interested in it, but it clearly indicates that Darius had a very subordinate and rather unimportant status. I believe he was, in fact, put in charge of that part of the great and growing empire of Cyrus, which had been Babylonian. And he was put in charge of it by none other than the mighty Cyrus. You see, the point is that where God's people are, it is Darius who is in charge. And it is Darius with which God's covenant people now have a life and death issue. It was Darius who held their very lives in his hands in this great masterstroke of Satan. The very beginning of history, God had promised that there would be strife and conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And so all the way through the Bible, you want to keep your eye on this conflict between God's people and the evil one who seeks their destruction. And so now the old serpent, the wise enemy of God's people, sees his opportunity and seeks the church's undoing. From the standpoint of the world, these were unimportant events. But from the standpoint of the kingdom of God, this was a moment of supreme crisis. You see, God's covenant people are over there in the place that once was called Babylon. Cyrus has put Darius in charge. Darius is not a strong man like Nebuchadnezzar was. He's a weak man. He's influenced by his advisors. Satan sees his opportunity. He comes with a clever scheme through these advisors. Weak Darius is trapped. He signs a decree with all of the binding force of Cyrus himself. And now suddenly, the very existence of the people of God is threatened. They must not bow down and worship the living God, for if they do, they will be cast into the den of lions. What incredible skill the old serpent has. How clever in noticing an opportunity to use even the weaknesses of sinful nature. I'm sure that these men were not aware of the fact that they were instruments in the hands of the devil. It's jealousy. They are jealous of the stature and the growing influence of Daniel. Satan sees his opportunity. He uses that jealousy and brings about this terrible, life-threatening decree. You can see already the prophecy of Daniel being fulfilled. Daniel had likened the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar to gold and the successor to silver. Nebuchadnezzar, whatever he did, at least he did it out of an astute wisdom of a worldly sort. And when he made that image and had everyone bow down to it, he had an intelligent purpose in doing it. But you can't say that for Darius. He was a weak man. And the idea was not his own. It was skillfully foisted upon him by his advisors. And so now, past the age of 80, Daniel, for the second time in his life, is faced with an awesome moment of truth. A life and death issue. He is tempted to compromise his faith. And you know, it's all the more powerful a temptation because this time it isn't quite as obvious a sin. When Nebuchadnezzar says you have to bow down in front of an image, well, that's something you just can't do. But when Darius says, now all you have to do is stop praying for 30 days, that's all. You don't have to do anything wrong, you just have to stop doing something right. You can imagine the power of that temptation. You could rationalize all sorts of things. Well, I can still pray in my mind. Nobody will even know. I won't go as I usually have to my upper room, and I won't bow down so that somebody can see me, but in my own mind, where nobody will know it, there I will pray to God. For 30 days, I will change my outward behavior. And then after the 30 days are over, I can go right back to it again. You see the power of the temptation. And there's a lot of people today in the Christian world who would argue that Daniel is a fanatic for not having done that. Because the modern so-called Christian world operates on the basis of situation ethics. You don't have absolutes that don't bend except for the absolute of love. If you have love in your heart, love for God and love for your fellow man, then you apply that love in the situation without any fixed rules. And if you know that the thing you're going to do is not going to hurt you and it's not going to hurt somebody else, well, then it's right. That's modern situation ethics. But the Bible doesn't know anything about situation ethics. The Bible only knows about the ethics that comes out of the law of God. And Daniel knew those ethics. Now, I'm sure that Daniel was aware of the fact that nowhere in the Bible is it commanded specifically that you have to pray 3 times a day. The Bible doesn't say that. But if you go back to the books of Kings and Chronicles, you'll find that when Solomon dedicated the temple, he prayed about the future. And he prayed to God that if at any time in the future his people were banished to a distant place and they turned toward Jerusalem, to that place where the temple stood, and they prayed to him, he would hear them from heaven. And Daniel knew that. And he was concerned about the future of God's kingdom. And he felt the force of that injunction. And Daniel was a man of principle. He knew it was commanded by God that a man should pray to him, and being in captivity should pray facing Jerusalem. And Daniel was not the man to compromise his faith by dissembling, by pretending that which is not true. For Daniel to pretend not to pray and to pray would have been just the same as not to pray at all. And so Daniel, standing firm by faith, went right up to his upper room, just as he always had before. And he opened the windows and he poured out his heart to the living God, yearning for the restoration of the kingdom. And the Bible says, no injury was found in him whatsoever because he had trusted in his God. Now, that's a wonderful statement in the Bible, but it is also one that we must clearly understand. Because it does not mean that anybody who trusts in God can then conjure up a miracle. Let us put ourselves in Daniel's place to really understand what that means. No injury was found in him because he had trusted in God. First of all, Daniel was a prophet. He was one of those few individuals in the history of the world whom God employed as the instrument of revelation. Now, that's never happened to me, it's never happened to you, and it never will happen to me or to you. But it did happen to Daniel. Divine truth, never before known by man, came to this world through the prophet Daniel. God revealed it to him. He had direct revelation from God of the truth of the future of the world. And one of those facts was that the great kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar would fall and another would follow it. And then another would follow it and another would follow it, and then God's great kingdom would be founded in this world. So one of the things that Daniel knew by direct revelation from God was that God's kingdom was not going to perish from this world, and that in due time it would actually prevail over all the kingdoms of men. Well, think about that, and then contemplate this sudden turn of events. Now the Babylonian Empire has fallen. A new empire is in the making. Part of Daniel's prophetic vision is already fulfilled. And now suddenly, humanly speaking, it looks like everything is at an end. What's Daniel going to do? Is he going to believe the overwhelming reality of the threat in front of him? Or is he going to believe the Bible, God's Word? Now, we are all faced with that choice at times. And one of the things you see in the Bible is the way in which many people are confronted with that choice. Abraham was confronted with that choice. God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. God gave him a great promise. He said, Abraham, I'm going to make your descendants like the stars of the heaven for a multitude, like the sand of the seashore. In you and in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, Abraham. And the Bible says Abraham believed God. And then one day God says, Abraham, take your only son, Isaac. You go up there on that mountain and you sacrifice him. Well, what are you going to do in a case like that? Well, the Bible says Abraham believed that if necessary, God would even raise him up from the dead. He could obey God, and still that would not make it impossible for the mighty God to fulfill his promise. He could even kill his own son Isaac, and somehow God could raise him up again, and that would still come to fulfillment. And that's exactly what God requires of all his children. They must believe in the wonder-working God. Do you, for example, really believe in the resurrection of the body? Now, if there is no wonder-working God, there ain't going to be no resurrection of the body. But if there is a wonder-working God, the God of the Bible, then, as Job once said, even after the worms have worked on his body, it still will stand at a latter day upon the earth. That's biblical faith. You have to believe in a wonder-working God. Now, the modern faith healers, they tell you that all you have to have is enough faith and anything will happen at your command. Well, you know, the Bible never talks about how much faith you have. You know that? The Bible says if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, now that ain't much. A mustard seed, according to the Bible, was the smallest seed known to the people in the ancient time of the Bible. You could hardly see it. It's a little tiny speck on the end of your finger. And the Bible says if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move, and it will be moved. It's not how much faith you have at all. It is how great your God is in whom you believe, and how understanding you are of his great messianic purpose in the Bible. The Bible never has said that you can have miracles on your command in a self-centered way, and that had nothing to do with the faith of Daniel. The point is that Daniel believed that God would never allow Satan to wipe out his people. He would never allow this second-rate ruler, Darius, to be Satan's tool to destroy God's covenant people right there at the beginning of the Second World Kingdom. Daniel didn't know how God would stop it. There's not anything in the Bible that shows us that Daniel was counting for sure that God would bring him out of that lion's den, but Daniel knew one thing for sure: God's kingdom was not going to go down to defeat by the onslaughts of Satan through the likes of Darius. And that is why God sent the miracle, as he did before in a similar crisis. God intervened in a direct and supernatural way to guarantee the triumph of his covenant purpose and to confirm the word of his servant, the prophet. And that, by the way, is why you don't see miracles today. All over the world today, wherever you find God's people, you will find universally that this is true. If you throw them into the den of lions, they'll die. God does not send a supernatural miracle of this kind to deliver people. Didn't happen in the Second World War. Doesn't happen today. And the reason is because the purpose and function of miracles in the Bible was to ensure the triumph of the kingdom of God and to attest God's authoritative spokesman. Well, now God's word is complete. There are no more spokesmen like the prophets and the apostles, and the kingdom of God has triumphed. And so the Bible tells us not to expect miracles again until Jesus Christ returns on the clouds of glory. Well, now, what was accomplished by this great miracle? First of all, one thing was accomplished for sure. Everybody knew that this Daniel was indeed a spokesman of the Most High God. His enemies, his friends, they all knew that this Daniel was God's man. And you know, that's why God worked the miracles he did for Moses, so that nobody could gainsay the fact that he was God's man. And that's why God worked mighty miracles for Jesus, so that nobody could deny that this was God's man. And that's why God worked mighty miracles for Paul the Apostle, even though he was called out of due time, so that nobody could deny that he was an apostle. For he says, "The signs of an apostle I have wrought among you." All of these things came for the simple fact that these were God's spokesmen. Try to imagine it. Here you are off there in Babylon, in the Second World Kingdom under the great Cyrus. And there's all kinds of religions in that empire. All kinds of gods, idols, and what have you. And here is a man who says, "Yes, they're all false. I speak for the true God." Would you listen to a man like that? Probably not on Thursday. But when he comes out of the lion's den on Friday, you're going to listen to him. For sure. That is for sure. And there's nobody in the whole kingdom is going to say, "Oh, don't listen to that guy." No, sir. And that's exactly what happened with Peter and Paul. Peter and Paul come to a town in the Roman Empire and they say, "We are here to tell you what you've never heard before. Diana of the Ephesians, that's a false god. Absolutely horrible. We're here to tell you about the true God. You going to listen to Paul?" Well, you are if you see a serpent bite him and nothing happens to him, and that happened on the island of Cyprus. And if he raises a man from the dead, you're going to listen to him. Too right you are. And that's what God did with his prophets and apostles. God certified them so that there was no gainsaying their authority in this world. And then in the second place, you notice the profound change that ensued in the minds of the civil rulers. It took a great cause to bring about that great effect. Now, if you read some of the other prophets, you'll read that Cyrus was predicted as the Lord's shepherd. Cyrus is called the Lord's shepherd because he's going to shepherd God's people. What was it that made Cyrus suddenly have this tremendously favorable attitude toward God's covenant people? What made Cyrus issue that decree allowing the children of Israel to return to Palestine again and build the temple? Why did Cyrus even say that he was appointed by God to do this? Well, the answer is quite simple. This event had a profound effect. He heard about it. Darius told him. Boy, he said, if a man can do that, I'd better take note of him. The God of that Daniel, somebody I don't want to offend. And so Cyrus put out the decree and protected the remnant of God's people who went back up to the land of Palestine and began to rebuild for the great and glorious day now rapidly approaching when the Messiah would be born, the stone cut out without hands that would become the kingdom that fills the whole world. And you can see that in the last verse of the chapter, for it says, so Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus. So meaning for this reason, because this happened. And so there was a tremendous effect from this great miracle in the treatment of God's covenant people by the civil rulers. And then finally, the greatest lesson of all is again to see, as so often in biblical and Christian history, the profound effect of the faithfulness of one man. And you know, that is still true. We are not prophets and we're not apostles. We're not the organs of revelation, but we still can make a great difference in the kingdom of God on this earth if we stand fast in the faith. I hope you all have read the story of Athanasius, the great deacon of the ancient church, who went along with his bishop to the synod and heard them denying the deity of Jesus. The rest of his life, that man became the great defender of the deity of Jesus. Oh, the persecution he suffered, but he never wavered. He was like Daniel. He was a man of principle. And the whole Christian church and all the rest of subsequent Christian history was changed for the better. Humanly speaking, the kingdom of God could not have survived without Athanasius. One man, Martin Luther, standing before the Diet of Worms, all the high-powered scholars of the Roman Church are there to overawe him, and they demand that he recant what he's written. They demand that he take back what he's written. And he thinks it over for a night and then comes and stands there and says, God help me. I can't take it back. Here I stand on the Word of God. And the whole history of the Christian faith in this world is different because of it. Now, that's not only true with great men, it's sometimes true with very unimportant people. To my mind, one of the greatest heroes of the Christian faith, or heroines, I guess you'd call it, is Petronilla Baltus. She was, I think, about 60 when this began to happen. She was an unmarried spinster. Nobody paid any attention to her, except one day Abraham Kuyper paid attention to her because he wondered why she wouldn't come and hear him preach. And he went to find out, and she says, I don't go to hear people preach unless they preach the truth. And he talked with her, and the more he talked with her, the more it became evident to him that she was right and he was wrong. And because of the steadfastness of that Dutch lady, a man's life was changed, a great man, And Abraham Kuyper led the great reformation in the previous century of the Dutch churches in Holland. But it never would have happened without a woman who stood firm and steadfast on the Word of God. No, Daniel didn't know what God would do, but he knew one thing: God would never go back on His Word. And that principle is also true for us. And so let us remember, each one of us, that little song that we learned as children: dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone, dare to have a purpose firm, and dare to make it known. As long as the Church of Christ has even one person like that, believe me, the gates of hell will never prevail against it. May God grant this grace to you and me. Amen. Let us pray. We thank You, O God, for the faithful and heroic witness of Daniel, Your servant. We know it was because Your grace was in him. You gave him Your truth, and he could not let it go, and he couldn't deny it, and he couldn't compromise it. We pray, Lord, that You will work in our hearts by Your Holy Spirit so that we may be like that too. That we may be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain in Him. This we ask for Jesus, our Savior's sake. Amen.